And this morning, we're continuing our preaching through the book of Acts. Usually on Palm Sunday, I preach a Palm Sunday message, but this year I believe that it is best if we stay here in the book of Acts, and if we preach this one this week, then next week's lines up perfectly for Easter Sunday. So this is what we're going to do this morning. The title of the message is, The Holy Spirit is Here. The Holy Spirit is here. Acts chapter 2 and verses 1 through 13. By way of introduction, last week we studied how Judas was replaced by Matthias after much prayer and guidance by God. And on Wednesday night we had a discussion about this, and we talked about how a similar process is used today to choose both the pastor and the deacons in the church. Prayer and a vote, which is what was probably meant by the casting of lots that is spoken of in Acts 1:26, where the Bible says, "And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." They prayed, and then they cast lots, or voted, and Matthias replaced Judas in his office of one of the 12 apostles. Because there are no people today who are called into the apostolic office, we talked about the importance of those who do the work of apostles today, missionaries. And we also discussed those who are called to the church office of bishop, the pastors, and those who are called to the church office of deacons. And we will discuss deacons in more detail as we get further into our study in the book of Acts. But for today, they were waiting at Jerusalem as commanded by Christ, and the Holy Spirit would come at Pentecost. Jesus said at his ascension, Acts 1, 4 through 5, "And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, Ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." And so Pentecost eventually came, and this fulfilled the promise of Jesus Christ. John 16:7, the Lord said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." And so when Jesus left and ascended up into heaven, the disciples may have felt like, what are we going to do now? But he told them to wait, and God came back. Jesus came back to work with them and to work through them in the person of the Holy Spirit. And we have Jesus with us today as well. And because we have the Holy Spirit as Christians. And so Jesus is working through us and in our midst, just as he did in the time of the apostles. And we'll see that as we study the book of Acts. So we'll begin with verse 1, the day of Pentecost. And the Word of God says, "When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." The day of Pentecost occurred 50 days after the feast of Passover, and it marked a significant moment in both Jewish and Christian traditions. Originally, a Jewish festival commemorating the first fruit of harvest, on this joyous occasion, the Christian church was born through the transformative baptism of the Holy Spirit. What's more intriguing is that the first members of this emerging Christian church were predominantly Jewish, underscoring the profound love that God has for the Jewish people and their place in his plan. And it all happened on this significant day of spiritual renewal and transformation, Pentecost. So the 50th day after Passover. And of course, Jesus was crucified at Passover and then rose from the dead. And we'll be celebrating that next week on Easter Sunday. Now, the early church celebrated the resurrection of Christ every Sunday. And we do that here too because we preach the gospel every Sunday. But we pick out this one day every year and say, this is the big Christian holiday. This is Resurrection Day. This is Easter Sunday. So we'll be doing that next week. Now, the second thing we see in verses 2 through 3 is Holy Ghost power. Holy Ghost power. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So now let's break these three verses down and talk about each one. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. The Bible does not say there was a rushing mighty wind, but rather a sound like one. So this sound comes and fills all the house. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. The Bible does not say that there were tongues of fire, but tongues as of fire. Fire is a symbol of God's presence and power. For instance, Exodus 3:2, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Moses at the burning bush, and God appears in a flame of fire. Exodus 19:18, and Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. Hebrews 12:29, for our God is a consuming fire. And then the Bible says, so these tongues like as of fire, these divided flames of fire, they saw something that looked like that. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Tongues means languages. These were not drunken utterances as thought by the ignorant, because the ignorant people said, others mocking said, these men are full of new wine when they heard this, verse 13. But as recognized by the majority of people that were there, these were literal foreign languages that these Spirit-filled believers were able to miraculously speak. And then the third thing we see is wondering people in verses 5 through 13. And we'll notice in verse 5 that this was an international crowd. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. The ESV study Bible notes say the crowd's presence indicates that the setting is the temple grounds. This was the only place in Jerusalem that could accommodate more than 3,000 persons, verse 41. The fact that they were dwelling in Jerusalem suggests that both Jewish pilgrims and local residents were present. The list of nations covers most of the first century Roman world, particularly areas where Jewish communities existed. At Pentecost, the Christians started their worldwide witness. At this point, the converts were mainly Jewish. The only Gentiles at Pentecost were proselytes, Gentiles who had become full converts to Judaism. So you had a real international crowd here, but just mainly Jewish. And now I'm going to give you a little bit of history of what led up to this. Number one, the Jews were dispersed from the Holy Land during the Assyrian and then the Babylonian invasions. And we've studied that in the Old Testament. But the people turned to idolatry, turned against God, and they were dispersed and taken out of the Holy Land. A group of Jews returned to rebuild Jerusalem under Ezra and Nehemiah, and the city walls and the temple were eventually rebuilt, but many Jews stayed in the nations where they had been taken captive. During the time between the Old Testament and New, about 400 years, the Jews built synagogues, local houses of worship, in the lands of the Gentiles. They also translated the Old Testament into Greek, which became the predominant language in the ancient world. Normally, when we read a scripture quotation in the New Testament, we are reading it quoted from the Greek Bible, not the Hebrew, which is why a lot of times the New Testament quotes of the Old Testament sound different than if you read the Hebrew Bible, which is what our Old Testament's translated out of. Rome ruled the world after Greece and built a wonderful system of paved roads that made travel within the empire much easier, the Roman roads. Rome also brought peace through their rule, unifying the world in a unique way. All of this set the stage for the gospel to be spread. The dispersed Jews were gathered at Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. That's why they came from all these nations, because they were ancestors of the Jews who had been taken captive and taken to those places, and they'd stayed there, their descendants, and moved to different places. So they were dispersed all over the empire. They came to the Feast of Pentecost. They heard the gospel, probably preached by Peter in Greek, because they all understood Greek. The multi-language tongues miracle was to get their attention. Then Peter stood up and preached. The miracle was not on the ears of the hearers, but on the tongues of the disciples. And we'll get into that in just a moment. Therefore, Peter could not have preached to them all in their languages, and the Bible doesn't indicate that he did. He simply had to preach in Greek, and they all could understand his sermon. These believers returned to their home countries as missionaries, spreading the gospel. When Paul traveled on his missionary journeys, he made use of the paved Roman road systems, the Jewish synagogues with their Greek scriptures, and the world peace that allowed him to travel and preach to so many people. And he also used his Roman citizenship. So all these things that God had orchestrated with Greece coming and taking over the world, and then Rome coming and taking over from Greece, and these Roman roads and these synagogues and the Bible translated into Greek, and all these things culminated to allow the gospel to be spread to the world at this exact time in history. It couldn't have taken place at any other time, but it worked at this exact time. Paul used all of these things that God had graciously ordained to spread the gospel and establish and strengthen the early church. So now, having set the stage for what we're about to read, let's go back to Pentecost. So we see an amazed multitude in verses 6 through 12. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. So the miracle started, and those who heard them speaking in tongues went and told others, and the crowd of about 3,000 people gathered in the area of the temple. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans?" Galileans would have spoken in Aramaic. "And how hear we every man in his own, in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers of Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What does this mean?" So you see how this works. There's 120 disciples gathered there. The Holy Ghost falls in power. They all begin to speak in foreign languages that they cannot otherwise speak. And they speak in the foreign languages of these people, all these Jews that have come from all over the Roman world to Jerusalem and are there for the Feast of Pentecost. So as they begin to do this and speak, then the Jews that are there hearing them go and tell others until 3,000 of them gather in the temple area at Pentecost. And then, as we'll see next week, Peter stands up and preaches. And when he preaches in the common language that they all can understand, which would have been Greek. And he preaches the gospel, and people get saved. Now we see that while many of them says, "What does this mean?" and they genuinely wanted to know and hear, others mocked. Verse 13, others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." So anytime God's work takes place, there will be some who mock. These were obviously ignorant people. People who could speak these languages knew what they were witnessing, something mysterious and miraculous. But those who were ignorant thought the disciples were a bunch of drunks. God's work is mocked today by the ignorant as well. Often the loudest critics of Christianity and the work of the church are people who are ignorant of Scripture and the church in general. Next week on Easter Sunday, we will see how Peter addressed these critics as well as the rest of the wondering crowd. But this Sunday, our invitation will be a little different because we're going to read your second handout, which is this one. So it's a little more like Sunday school this morning, but addressing mockery of Christianity and the church. Now, those of you who use social media know that on social media, people go to mock Christianity and the church. They don't generally do it to your face. They do it on social media. Some of you have loved ones, friends, and relatives who are not believers, and so when you talk to them, they may want to argue about the gospel or about Christ. And so this really will work for all kinds of situations, but this is just a way that you can address these people. So addressing mockery of Christianity and the church requires a balanced approach that combines respect, understanding, and gentle persuasion. Here are some steps to consider. Number one, listen and understand. Begin by actively listening to the concerns or objections raised by individuals who mock Christianity. Seek to understand their perspectives and the reasons behind their mockery. Demonstrating empathy and respect for their viewpoints can foster constructive dialogue. Many times people who mock the church or hate the church do that because they were abused or mistreated in the church when they were young. And so if you listen to them and say, "Why are you mocking the church? Why do you hate Christianity?" then you may be able to gain some perspective on why they're doing that. Number two, respond with kindness. When encountering mockery or ridicule, respond with kindness and patience rather than defensiveness or hostility. Model the values of love, forgiveness, and compassion taught by Christianity. A gentle and respectful demeanor can often disarm hostility and open the door to meaningful conversation. The other day, I had a young lady attack me on Facebook. She didn't like the title of my book that I was giving away for free. So I was trying to promote it, so I was giving it away for free. So I had all these people liking my post, and then she came on attacking the book. I don't know if she was drunk or if she has mental problems, but she attacked it. So instead of being rude, I just engaged her and said, "Oh, that's a good idea about changing the title. I'll consider that," and so on and so forth. And she started to have a nice conversation with me in the post because I wasn't being rude or mean. Now, there's another person that likes my books that came on and blasted her underneath that. But at any rate, it helps if you can respond with kindness. Number three, provide information. Offer accurate and respectful information about Christianity and the church. Clarify any misconceptions or misunderstandings that may underlie the mockery. share insights into the rich history, teachings, and contributions of Christianity, highlighting its positive impact on individuals and societies worldwide. Because people that hate Christianity may not be aware that Christians have built hospitals all over the world, or that Christians have built water systems in places where they can't get water, or provided plumbing in places where they cannot get plumbing, or done all kinds of charity work and things that actually help people. And so they probably are not aware of that. Engage in dialogue. Engage in thoughtful dialogue with those who mock Christianity, inviting them to express their concerns and questions openly. Create a safe and non-judgmental space for discussion where different perspectives can be shared and explored. Number five, share personal experiences. Share personal stories and experiences that illustrate the positive aspects of Christianity and the transformative power of faith. Authentic narratives can resonate deeply with others and provide tangible examples for the relevance and significance of Christianity in everyday life. So share what Christ has done for you. Give your own testimony. The power of the personal testimony. The Bible says in the book of Revelation, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the power of their testimony. Number six, appeal to reason. Present logical and reasoned arguments in defense of Christianity, addressing any specific objections of criticism raised by skeptics. Avoid overly emotional responses and instead focus on evidence, logic, and rational discourse. This is very important because usually when somebody says something you disagree with, you get upset and then you give an emotional response to them and it turns into an argument. So instead, try to provide logic. Respect boundaries. Recognize that not everyone will be open to persuasion or receptive to discussions about Christianity. Respect the autonomy and beliefs of others and avoid imposing your views or beliefs on them forcefully. We should obviously aggressively preach the gospel and share our beliefs with people, but it doesn't help when you're sharing the gospel with somebody if they happen to be a Roman Catholic and they're trusting in the church and the sacraments and you're sharing your beliefs and you say, well, your church is stupid. That doesn't really help. And I've seen people do that at work. Someone was talking about their beliefs and they said, that's just stupid. The Bible doesn't teach that, and that doesn't help you at all. That won't persuade anyone. So respect boundaries. Lead by example. Live out the principles and values of Christianity in your own life, demonstrating love, integrity, humility, and compassion in your interactions with others. Your actions can speak volumes and may serve as a powerful testimony to the truth and relevance of Christianity. So I hope you'll take this and think about it and maybe put some of these things into practice on social media and in personal engagements with family, and maybe we can persuade some people. Ultimately, it's not us that persuades, it's the Holy Spirit of God. And so, but God will use us to persuade people, but not if we just argue with people. And so next week, Easter Sunday, and we will be preaching on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's stand. And since we've gone into witnessing to those who mock Christianity, I'm going to give an invitation for those that have friends and relatives and loved ones that aren't saved and you want to pray for their salvation. You're welcome to pray in your seat or to come to the altar and pray for them. But let's go to the Lord.